chapter 2. Our text today is found in Proverbs chapter 2, the first few verses of this chapter, and then beginning down in verse 16. Hear now the word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inherit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we ask now that you would come by your Holy Spirit, and you, Lord Jesus, you would preach your gospel to our hearts this day. And Lord, we would see your glory, your beauty, and you would draw us unto yourself. Lord, teach us the paths of wisdom. Teach us the gospel. Save us, Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we considered the whole matter of how in Proverbs chapter 1, the young man that Solomon was writing to is encouraged, exhorted, pled with to follow after the Lord Jesus, to give yourself to Him in terms of the eighth commandment. Now, we didn't talk much about the eighth commandment explicitly last Lord's Day, but that's what it was all about. How do you get wealth? How should you view wealth? Well, today we want to begin looking at one of the major themes in the book of Proverbs, and that is, what does the Lord Jesus say about the seventh commandment? But not just the seventh commandment. We're also going to see that all of these commandments sort of are tied up together. They're all knotted together. And last week also we talked about the tenth commandment. And we talked about the sixth commandment, how God calls upon us to be not only not stealing, but He calls upon us to be laboring with our own hands and seeking to take care of our own families and then minister to those around us who are in need. It also touched on the tenth commandment, to not covet, to be content with what God has given to us and not to be full of envy and not to be stingy, but to be those who have a generous heart with those around us. The sixth commandment, that we have a responsibility to be looking out for the well-being of the people around us. The great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength has the second commandment flowing out of it, Jesus said, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so today we want to look at, while last week sort of focused on the eighth commandment, possessions, we're going to begin looking at a theme that is a major theme, and I will attempt to be very circumspect in the way we look at many of these passages. You parents can read these with your young people and flesh these things out in greater detail as you see fit. You don't have to sit there wondering what in the world is he going to say. We'll seek to be very circumspect in the way we deal with these matters, and yet at the same time faithful to Holy Scripture and pointed so that we have a clear understanding of what God has revealed to us and is saying to us in His very Word, the Holy Scriptures. Our text today, you'll notice this whole chapter, and we're going to look particularly at verses 16 through 22. We've seen in the past the call to look to Jesus for wisdom, that we need His blood to wash us clean, and then we need Him to be the good shepherd, leading us and teaching us His paths and feeding us His gospel, His word, so that we have a heart strengthened in Him and inclined in Him as His blood-bought children to follow Him. Well, the seventh commandment, and we want to look at several other passages of Scripture. Before we do, I want you to notice that those who have Jesus and would be wise in Him, one of the blessings, it's not the only one, but one of the blessings Jesus gives to us is He gives us a clear understanding of the blessing of a godly home, a godly marriage, and then He gives us warning about one of the horrible pitfalls that would destroy a godly marriage. So those are the two things we're going to look at just briefly. And I want you to look over in verse 16. The first part of the chapter, Jesus saying, look, wisdom, take me, take my wisdom. That's what Jesus is saying to me and you in the first part of this chapter. And what is the blessing? Well, verse 16 and following, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In verse 17, we have a description of the blessing and joy of what God says of a home is. And we're going to look at that in detail today. But notice, it's in the context of Solomon writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to his son and to all of us down through the ages, warning us about one of the huge dangers, pitfalls to having a happy, godly home. And it's not the only pitfall, but here it's described as, if you are a wise son, a wise daughter, you will see the beauty, the joy, the blessing of a godly Christian home, a Christian marriage, and you will take heed that you don't fall over the cliff of this detriment to having such a blessing. Well, let's look now What is this language in verse 17 of having a companion of your youth and the covenant? You see, the immoral woman, the immoral man is denying the beauty and the joy of what God has created and intended in terms of us having a companion, in terms of us not only expressing our sexuality, but in terms of even more than that, having a close, intimate companion, partner for life, companion, covenant. What is this? Well, turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. And here we have the record of the details of what God did on the sixth day of creation, focused on Him creating the crown of His creation, man made in His image. Now, Genesis chapter 1 has given us an overview of what God did in all 6 days. But now, Genesis chapter 2 takes us back to that sixth day and says, now let me show you and explain to you in detail what God did when He created man in His image, male and female, made in the image of God, mankind. Male and female, made in the image of God. And so, in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man. Well, let's back up. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and there, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good bdellium, and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. And then over in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And then over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And then over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13, begin in verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." And he goes on. One last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord: the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not bound. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And then lastly, I know we've read a lot of passages of Scripture. The book of Malachi, chapter 2. The last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, chapter 2. Verse 10 and following. Malachi, chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loved, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Well, we've read a lot. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all of these passages in detail, but I'm going to be making references now as we quickly set an overview or a backdrop to what Solomon is seeking to warn his son from destroying. And it is an amazing blessing from the Almighty God. God has created mankind in his image. Male and female, men and women are made in the image of God, equal in the sight of God in terms of our personhood, that we bear the image of Almighty God. And before the fall took place, Adam and Eve had perfect fellowship, friendship with Almighty God, and they enjoyed perfect friendship and fellowship with one another. In Genesis chapter 3, we had the historical record of the fall, where Adam rebels against his Creator. And he decides he's going to be his own God. And he's going to determine for himself right and wrong by his own definitions, forget his Creator. He doesn't need his Creator. He can be his own God. That was the heart of Satan's temptation. And he begins by turning everything on its head. Instead of Adam and Eve ruling over the animals, now a serpent comes and leads Adam and Eve. Satan comes in the form of a serpent, an animal, to lead Adam and Eve away from God. And instead of Adam lovingly saying, snake beat it. He whips out and stands there, meek and mild. Whatever you think, dear. And Eve eats, and she gives to her husband with her, and he eats. And then their eyes are opened, and they realize that they are naked and that they need a covering. And so they cover self. Forget being friends with God now. Now there's war, enmity with the living God. And forget having peace with one another. Now there is nothing but strife and turmoil, not only between God and Adam and Eve, but between each other. God could have left them in that state, but He comes and He preaches the gospel, the good news, that in the fullness of time, a seed of the woman is going to come who will crush the serpent's head. And Adam and Eve are redeemed as they look to that promised Redeemer. And God forgives them, and He puts the broken pieces back together. The rest of the Bible is the history. It is the unfolding of who this Redeemer is and what He came to do. And God reveals to us in these passages of Scripture that we have read that this pattern for marriage, leave your father and mother, hold fast or cleave to your wife, and then the two becoming one flesh, weaving together. It is the pattern before sin entered the world, and it's also the pattern for marriage even after sin. And Jesus quotes it in Matthew chapter 19. He says, "Now from the beginning, this is what God said marriage was. It is to be a permanent relationship in this life." In this life, between a husband and a wife, as long as they both shall live. That is God's intention. We've read passages about divorce. And God, in His great mercy, He says, "Listen, I take into account the horror of sin. And so if one of the parties is unfaithful to that marriage covenant," because that's what marriage is. It's described as a covenant in Proverbs 2. Turn with me to Proverbs 2. I want you to see in verse 17. "Who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." And then turn with me to Malachi, and you'll see the same language that Scripture describes marriage between a husband, a man, and a wife, a woman, as a covenant. Malachi chapter 2. Look at verse 14. "But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." A companion. Now there are two different Hebrew words that are translated both companion in both of these passages, Proverbs 2 and Malachi 2, but they're basically synonyms. They mean friends, companions, buddies, people who are joined together for a purpose, companion. But the term covenant is the exact same word. There are synonyms used for companion in both of these passages, our text in Proverbs 2 and this passage. But I want you to notice that that's how God describes what a marriage is. When a couple comes together, they leave their father and mother. That's what Jesus says a marriage is. You leave, you cut the apron strings. Instead of being under that particular family unit, a husband leaves his father and mother, the wife leaves her father and mother, and they are joined together. So you leave your father and mother and you cleave together or hold fast together. And the glue that they're joined together with is this thing called covenant. Covenant. Now, covenant is a term that we aren't real familiar with in this culture anymore. Now, we have a dear brother in this congregation who is a lawyer, and he's familiar with the term covenant. But most of us in our everyday lives, unless you go down and visit our sister congregation, the Covenant Presbyterian Church, you probably don't use the term covenant very often. And just to show you how bizarre and out of use this term is, when our sister church's pastor is ordering things over the phone, you know, they'll say, "Now, what's the name of that church? The Convenient Presbyterian Church? I got it. Convenient. Never heard of the Convenient. No. Covenant Presbyterian Church. How you spell that? Convent Presbyterian. I got it. Convent. I mean, people, we live in a culture where the term and the concept of covenant is so foreign. Well, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the presence of God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman in the bounds of holy matrimony. When a marriage takes place, the couple are saying their covenant vows in the presence of God. They're making a promise to each other, but it's not just a promise. It's much more solemn than a promise. You're saying, "I'm calling God Almighty to be witness that what I'm promising today, I'm going to do. I'm going to be faithful." You know how it goes. Do you promise in covenant to be a loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health? As long as we both shall live, forsaking all others. That's quite a commitment. And it's not just a promise you're making, but you're calling God Almighty. And what are you calling Him to see and do? Well, it's associated with an oath. Vows and oaths basically are very similar. When somebody appears in a courtroom and they take an oath, they're calling God to be witness that what they're saying is the truth, so help me God. And what does that mean? Well, we're saying, "God, if I'm not telling the truth, I'm asking you to judge me. God, if I'm not telling the truth today, I'm asking you to render justice on me." Here I am in a courtroom of justice, and I'm saying, "God, I'm calling upon you." That's why we used to, in this culture, put your hand on the Bible when you took an oath. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, with your right hand raised, signifying, "I'm calling God to be witness." And similarly, when a couple marries, holy marriage, we're calling God to be witness. We're saying, "God, I'm making these promises, and I'm calling you to witness what I'm promising. And I'm asking you to deal with me if I break this promise, this covenant." Now, we have to make reference to a couple of passages about covenant to really appreciate the force of this. In Genesis chapter 15, God uses the term covenant to describe His relationship with us as His people. And all of the unfoldings of the covenant of grace throughout the Bible, with Adam and Eve there in the garden, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and in the new covenant, are all referred to God's relationship with His people as He's unfolding the gospel all through the Bible. He uses the term covenant to describe all of those unfoldings. Now, sometimes, as with the covenant that we see with Adam at the beginning, and with David over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, You won't find the term covenant there. But you do find the term covenant when we have other passages that even refer to those covenants. For example, Hosea chapter 6, verse 8 makes reference to the covenant that God made with Adam, that the people in Hosea's day were breaking the covenant with God, just like Adam broke the covenant with God. And in Psalm 89, we have the term covenant, referring to the relationship that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he came and said, I'm going to have one of your descendants, Jesus, come in the fullness of time and sit upon your throne forever. And in 2 Samuel 7, you won't find the term covenant anywhere in that chapter. But if you go over to Psalm 89, you'll see those same promises quoted. And God says in Psalm 89, this was when and how and what God said when He made the covenant with David. So what's the big deal about a covenant? Why, Henry, why are you spending so much time talking about all this covenant business? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, when God renewed the covenant with Abraham, we see that this thing of a covenant is not just a casual kind of promise. You know, it's not if you bump into somebody and you say, you know, I have some extra mulch behind my house, and if you want to get it, you can pick it up tomorrow. And somebody says, oh, that sounds great, I'd love to have it. And then you never hear from them again. You know? Well, we live in a culture where people view the commitments that people make in marriage like that. It's just, you know, no big deal. But as we're going to see, it is a big deal. It is a very big deal when people call God to be witness and enter into this marriage covenant. Covenant is not your casual, everyday, ordinary promises. Now, we ought to keep our promises. But if you make a covenant, calling God to be witness that what you're promising, you may forget the promise you made, but guess who doesn't forget? Almighty God. Almighty God. I may forget some of the things I promised. I mean, I do from time to time. From time to time, I'll tell people. Now, I'm going to try to do this by this particular day. And many of you have had your pastor call you up and say, please forgive me. I forgot all about, you know, what we were going to do. And I, you know, I got thinking about this. And you know how I am. And I'm crazy in the head. And please forgive me. And it wasn't because I intentionally just thought, okay, I know I promised this person that, but I just don't care. You know, we don't live that way. Jesus says we ought to be careful to do what we say. But covenant is a whole lot more solemn and binding than just a promise. We ought to be men and women of our word. We ought to be intent. If we tell somebody we're going to do something, we ought to do everything that we can to be men and women of our word. But when we make a covenant, we're saying, I'm promising this and I'm calling God to be witness. And God, I'm asking you to deal with me if I'm not faithful to this promise. Now look at Genesis 15. And here we have the record of Abram. Abram has been called out of a life of worshiping idols, and he now is walking after and following the Lord Jesus. God had made promises to him that he would bless him, that his descendants would be more numerous than the sand, the seashore, that the Savior would come from one of his descendants, and time keeps ticking. And Abraham doesn't have a son. And all of the promises, the promised land, a bunch of descendants to live in it, and ultimately the Savior himself, all depend upon him having a son. And if he doesn't have a son, the promises all fall flat. And so Abram, he's wrestling. And so God comes to him and renews the covenant with him. And the verb that is used throughout the Old Testament, when covenants were made, the verb that literally the Hebrew verb is the Hebrew word karah. And the Hebrew word karah literally means in English cut. Like you take a knife out or a sword out and cut something. Cut a covenant. That's the Hebrew. And we translate it rightly, make a covenant. But literally, the Hebrew says, cut a covenant. Now, why would they use the term, cut a covenant? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, God comes and he cuts the covenant anew with Abram. And what does God do to cut the covenant anew with Abram? He tells Abram to do a very strange-seeming thing. Abram, I want you to get a bunch of animals. He tells him what animals. Kill them and cut them in two. Well, that's sweet. That's pleasant. And the rest of the afternoon, he divides them in half, except for the birds. They were too small. And here's this bloody, gory mess of all these animals that have been cut in two. And Abram spends the rest of the afternoon driving the vultures away. When the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and he had a vision. And in this vision, a representation of God's very presence, a smoking oven, a flaming torch, passed between the parts of these animals. And it says, that day God cut a covenant with Abram. It was in the context of Abram saying, Lord, I do believe you, but you got to help me. You got to give me something, Lord. I want to believe you, but you know, these are pretty amazing promises. I'm getting to be an old man. I don't have a son. And God comes and passes between those parts. I wish we had time to look in detail. Over in Jeremiah chapter 34, and we don't, we have a little glimpse on what was happening that day. In Jeremiah chapter 34, King Nebuchadnezzar is knocking at the door of Jerusalem with his army to destroy the city. And King Zedekiah says, you know, I think it'd be a good time for us to have a little revival meeting. I think it'd be a good time for us to say, you know, God, we've kind of been living apart from you, but we think we need you now. And so they had a revival. And what they did was they took a calf and they cut this calf in two. And they walked between the parts of the calf, and the children of Israel renewed their covenant. They cut a covenant. They revived their relationship with God. And they said, God, so be it done to us as has been done to this calf if we break our promises. And the horrifying thing about Jeremiah 34 was, God said, I saw you when you passed between the parts of that calf. And you were playing games with me. You remember, you didn't really mean that you were going to turn from your sin and love me. And so I am going to unleash on you all these forms of destruction and death that were symbolized in that calf being cut when you cut your covenant with me. You see, a covenant is not a casual relationship. One of the dear godly men who taught me years ago came up with this definition of covenant. A covenant is a bond of blood sovereignly administered. A bond of blood is not a casual relationship, but there are life and death issues. And it's sovereignly administered by God. Now, when people get married, it's a type of covenant. And turn one more passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things. And what are the two unchangeable things? God's promise. That's an unchangeable thing. All God had to do was just tell Abram. But he did something on top of just telling Abram. He swore. He took an oath. And since God has nobody greater than he is, he swore by himself. And when God passed between the parts of those animals in Genesis 15, you know what he was saying to Abram? Abram, I'm swearing by myself, so be it done to me as has been done to these animals if I break my promises to you. Isn't that amazing? And Hebrews 6 tells us that's what God was doing when he cut the covenant with Abram and with Moses and with David. And finally, in the fullness of time, what did God do to his own son? You see, there's no shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins without what? The shedding of blood. Covenants always had to do with blood. Because that's the only way we can have a relationship with God. Is for God Almighty to take upon himself the judgment that we owe. Well, God uses this same solemn term to describe marriage. And so there are three things I leave you with, and we're just about done. First of all, if you are married here today, okay, I pray that God will impress upon all of us who are married that marriage is something God has designed. He defines it. It's between a man and a woman. Not two men. Not two women. Not a man and a goat. Not a woman and a dog. You do know that that is literally taking place over in Europe. People are literally marrying animals. And it's coming to a country near you, unless God spares us from the rebellion and the nightmare that we have entered into. If you are married, if you have said your I do's, you have made a covenant relationship, and you need to cry to Jesus anew this day, Lord, please bless me to be faithful as a husband and a wife. And Lord, bless us to know the saving power of Jesus so that we can enjoy being one together. You see, sin is what spoiled everything. The man and his wife were one flesh, and they were naked and not ashamed. They enjoyed being perfectly together, perfectly one. They enjoyed not only the physical union of marriage, which is a great blessing from God. It's a holy thing. Sex is not dirty. God created sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in the bounds of marriage. And so, praise God for that. But that's not all marriage is. It's a symbol of how a husband and a wife are partners. They're companions together and have the joy. And sin, it spoils everything. And so if you really want to be able to be one together and enjoy being one together, you need Jesus. I need Jesus. And so if you are married, give yourself. Now, if you are here and your marriage has ended in divorce, you need to, if you had biblical grounds for divorce, then you praise God that He protected you. But you maybe didn't have biblical grounds for divorce and still had a divorce. And you may be married again. And it may be not the first time that you've had a marriage and divorced and remarried. What do you need to do? You need to give yourself to Jesus and say, from this day forward, I'm going to seek to be faithful to my wife, my husband, and we're going to serve the Lord Jesus together. And the blood of Jesus is powerful to cover sin. Praise God. What a sweet Savior we have. And then, if you are here and you're not married, Jesus says, this is what you need to pray for and wait for to express your sexuality. This is what you pray for. Lord, I pray that in your good time, you would give me a husband, if you're a young lady, or a wife, if you're a young man. And Lord, I give myself anew to you today to wait upon you. Lord, you're going to just have to be my companion until that day. Lord, I'm not going to give myself to just anyone because, Lord, I don't want to spoil and ruin and mar and maim somebody else's marriage that will come or my own or and my own that will be in the future if you bless me with a husband or a wife. Now, that's what the backdrop to this passage that we're going to be looking at is all about. The blessing and joy of what God has designed. A holy marriage between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage. It's a covenant of companionship. And God says it's holy. And anyone who would deny that marriage, violate that marriage, is committing murder against that marriage, is stealing something that isn't theirs. We could go through every one of the Ten Commandments. And so that's the backdrop. And Solomon, he's saying, look, here's wisdom. Give yourself to Jesus. Walk with Him. Learn to think as you view life. You know, when you look at this culture, I'm telling you, we're coming apart at the seams. We are coming apart at the seams. And the hypocrisy of what we see in our culture, it is startling. Here you have this wicked man, Harvey Weinstein. Okay? And he's been exposed for what he's been all through the years. Sinning and mistreating many, many women. But you know what is the glaring elephant in the room that nobody's talking about? And that is that the movies and the message that all of these people who were so mistreated, and that ought to be condemned, but they're a part of an industry that is preaching and encouraging this same garbage. Isn't that startling? How many movies do you know of hold forth the beauty and the joy of a godly marriage between a husband and a wife? How many in this day and time? How many songs are on the top 10, whether it's country or rock, that glorify and show the beauty and the joy and the blessing of a marriage between a husband and a wife? Well, that's the backdrop to this warning. What a blessing God has given in a holy marriage. And if you have a marriage, you need to praise God and work and do all you can to see the smile and blessing of God, to make it sing the praise of God. And if you have experienced that marriage being ripped apart in the past, if you had biblical grounds for divorce, Jesus, he takes care of His own. If you did, He will forgive and bless, and you can start anew this day and say, I'm putting a peg in the ground. We're not going to go past this day into the past. But from this day forward, we're going to love and serve Jesus. And if you're here and you don't have a husband or a wife, you give yourself anew to Jesus and wait upon Him. He's good. His ways are good. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would write upon our hearts Your Word, that You would bless us to be repenting of our sins, Lord, as we continue to look at this passage next week. We ask, Father, that You would encourage us and strengthen us. And Lord, that we would give ourselves to You, Lord Jesus, and not be swept along with the wickedness of this culture. Whether it is the past wicked talk of our president, whether it is the current horrors that are being exposed, Lord, we need You, Lord Jesus, to save us and keep us and bless us. Lord, we want to be wise. We cling to You, Lord Jesus, and we want to learn Your paths. Bless me as we sing, and then as we conclude our service. In Jesus we pray. Amen.